Philip, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do make sure you've got sight of the Bible, maybe on a smartphone, or if you brought a Bible. Keep it open there at Romans chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 16 together. Let me just lead us again in prayer. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Heavenly Father, thank you that in your love, your word exposes us. Thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray that you'd be doing that this morning in your grace and love, that we might see ourselves more clearly and see Jesus Christ more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, what is the one thing lots of people know about Tunbridge Wells? The one thing people know about Tunbridge Wells, I reckon high up on the list is going to be the letter writer disgusted of Tunbridge Wells. We know how it goes, don't we? It's what we see often in the Daily Mail. Someone who is outraged at a particular issue writes in to say just how disgusted they are. And we don't have to look far nowadays, do we, to see moral outrage everywhere. Whatever the issue is, there's a queue of people lining up to criticise. We see it online, don't we? How many tweets are just virtue signalling? Someone trying to point out they're not as bad as others. People shout obscenities about how vulgar Trump is and don't quite see the inconsistency and hypocrisy. And yet it is an attitude with history. Here in Romans chapter 2, we begin with the morally outraged critic. We can imagine someone reading Romans chapter 1 and tweeting Paul, "I am totally with you, Paul. You let them have it." Finally, someone standing up to the slanderers, the insolent, the haughty and boastful. "I've had it up to here with them. Will they never learn?" We may have spotted it, but the idea of judging and judgment comes up a lot in our passage, 10 times in fact. And it reminds us what's at stake. Paul begins his letter by recapping the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ, and it's for the obedience of faith among the nations. And so Paul wants to strengthen the Christians in Rome with the gospel. It is God's power for salvation for all who believe, because in it God's righteousness is revealed. There's the solution. There's the center of the gospel. But why should we care about God's righteousness? Why do we need it? Is it really that important for the nations, for the world? Well, last week was all about God's righteous wrath at humanity's unrighteousness. By nature, every single one of us is unrighteous. Do you remember? There's the logical flow. God reveals himself in creation. We reject him, that's sin. In his wrath, he hands us over to all sorts of sins that go against his good design. And so the end result is death. And in a sense, Paul could end his argument there. But he wants to tighten the net. He knows no one is ignorant, therefore no one has any excuse. But now he wants to deal with the person who so far is agreeing with Paul. Here is the person who's on the sidelines cheering Paul on in his argument. And to them he says, "You've no excuse. Judges will be judged, therefore there's no escape from judgment." Verses 1 to 3, we have no excuse and no escape in the face of God's judgment. Just look at verse 1 again. I love the way Paul keeps pulling the rug out from under us here. Verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Here is someone who recoils as Paul lists those sins in chapter 1. They gasp in horror. Now, Paul's not saying they're wrong to judge. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking all judging is wrong or the Bible condemns it. No, this person is right to recognize sin as sin. The problem isn't judging others, it's that we're all hypocrites. We do what we point out in others. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." It seems so right to point out someone who's always grumbling and complaining until someone shows us we're doing exactly the same thing, even as we pointed out in them. Now, anyone else found themselves shouting at their children to stop shouting? Maybe that's just me. It is so natural, isn't it, to gossip about gossips, to be unloving about the unloving, to judge the judgmental. We look down on those who are greedy and jealous, who've got rich and have what we don't have, and we're barely concealing our jealous, greedy hearts. We hate self-righteous people the most, don't we? Those who claim to live one way but fail to meet their own standards. And yet the irony is we're all like it. Those who most loudly proclaim inclusivity and tolerance are the least inclusive and tolerant of those who disagree with them. But we cannot point the finger without pointing at ourselves. Showing we know sin to be wrong and yet doing it ourselves proves we deserve God's judgment. We kid ourselves if we think we'll escape because we're somehow better. We're not. And again, can you see how it turns the problem of evil on its head? How can there be a loving God in control when there's so much evil in the world? Paul says, the fact you recognize there's evil in the world and yet you still do evil and you don't repent shows you deserve God's wrath. It's like you're zooming down the M25 at 100 miles an hour. I'm sure none of us here ever speed, but just imagine you're zooming down the M25 and surprise, surprise, you're pulled over by the police. You turn to the police officer and protest. Just look at all those other drivers speeding. Why don't you book them? Look, he's going even faster than I was. They're the ones who should be fined, not me. We always have one rule for ourselves and another for everyone else. We're all like it. But of course, it doesn't help to point out those who are going faster, does it? All we're doing is showing that we know speeding is wrong, and yet we were doing it. If you didn't know the speed limit or that speeding was a crime, you'd still be guilty. That's a bit like chapter one last week. But to point out those who are breaking the speed limit shows you know right from wrong and that you're in the wrong. And so all of this has made me ask myself, am I appalled by sin? All good and well, but am I appalled by my own sin? That's a crucial difference, isn't it? As we go through Romans, we'll see it's not enough to recognize sin is sin. I need to be confronted by my own sin, my own guilt, my own need for God's righteousness in and through Jesus Christ. I wonder how conscious am I, are you, of my personal need for Christ's work on the cross? Am I really, truly convinced I can't get right with God by what I do? Is Jesus' death the supremely sufficient death I need? Well, Romans 2 is here to help us with that. And it's also here to help persuade us that everyone around us really does need God's righteousness too. Judges will be judged. There are no excuses, and there's no escape from God's judgment. But also, God's riches don't mean there's a cancellation of God's judgment. You see, next, there's no extension. God's patience, the fact there's a delay, doesn't mean it's an unlimited delay. No, the day of wrath is coming. Can you see that? Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It reminds me of a five-year-old who once turned to their mum on the school trip, and they announced, "I'm not a sinner." "Why?" asks the mum. And so the child replies, "Well, because God hasn't struck me down, it means I haven't sinned." Might think a little funny, a little strange, but many of us have the same view. In fact, it's not too far from what the Bible says. Sin does lead to death, always. But we forget there's a delay. So we mustn't think a delay means God's cancelled his judgment. Now, this is the person who says, fine, God's wrath is shown by handing people over to all those sins listed in chapter 1. But I'm not like that. God's not angry with me because God isn't judging me now. So I'm not guilty. I don't really want to mention it, but it's a little like Brexit, isn't it? There has been something of a delay, you could say. Will it ever really happen? Some people are asking. Or the government, just recently they've announced the job support scheme. More and more money is being poured out to keep the economy going, but eventually someone's going to have to pay. Or perhaps maybe a credit card is a better picture. I was thinking we could use Eliza as an illustration, but she's far too sensible for this. So imagine giving a normal, non-sensible child a credit card, one of my own children perhaps. They just forget the idea of owing any money to a bank. Instead, they assume that with this piece of plastic, they can get anything and everything for free. But we all know you can't keep spending thinking you're never going to have to pay it off. That is madness. And yet it is how so many people treat God. Last week was about God's wrath being revealed now in the present. But it doesn't mean God's wrath won't be poured out in the future. Look, there is a day of reckoning coming, says Paul. The fact God's kind and forbearing and patient now should lead us to turn back to him in repentance. And yet by nature we just keep storing up wrath, assuming God's judgment will never come. Like that kid with the credit card, we sin and we sin and we sin, thinking we can get away with it. But God's riches, his patience, his delay, none of that means there's a cancellation of his judgment. And again, do you see how it turns things on its head? So many people think sin doesn't matter because God's not judging them now. But his patience, the very fact they're not getting judged now, should lead them to repentance. Maybe that's you. If that is you, please don't delay. Please don't make the mistake of presuming on God's patience. There is a day coming when it will be too late to turn back to Jesus. And as if this wasn't enough, Paul then highlights how God doesn't play favorites. Now we're moving to verses 6 to 11, and we're reminded there are no exceptions. It will be judgment according to works. Judgment according to works. Now, on the face of it, these verses might seem a little bit worksy, a bit contrary to the gospel. And so we need to remember this is judgment according to works, not justification according to works. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, can you see the big idea is clear here? It comes in verse 6 and verse 11. God is going to judge everyone impartially according to what they've done. And there's a sandwich structure here. Maybe you can spot it. Verses 6 and 11 parallel each other. Then in verses 7 and 10, there's glory and honor and either immortality and peace. And in the center, verses 8 and 9 are about judgment. And when we begin to think about it, we don't actually have that much trouble with God judging us according to what we do. We want this. There's a fittingness, a deservedness about God's judgment. None of us like the idea of people getting away with it. We want Hitler to get what's coming to him. Our culture is screaming for justice. Whether it's George Floyd or Breonna Taylor, people want to see justice done. Instinctively, we know people deserve to be punished for their crimes and rewarded for their good deeds. It'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it, if God judged people according to what they hadn't done. Or like their film Minority Report, where people are arrested for crimes they're going to commit in the future. No, there is a complete fairness, equality in God's judgment. It is retributive, but it's neither overly harsh nor unduly lenient. And God's not got favourites who he just kind of lets off the hook. We can all think of those regimes, whether communist, fascist, liberal, elitist, and they let off all those who are sympathetic to the regime and give overly harsh judgments to their enemies. Not so with God. He is completely fair and just. There does remain the question, though, over whether verses 7 and 10, if you look down, are they theoretical or are they describing real people? What it can't be is if we do enough good deeds that can somehow outweigh the bad we do, a kind of Muslim theology. That is clearly not in view. Some folks say Paul's talking about Christians here. And sure, Paul uses the same language of patience in chapters 5 and 8 to describe Christians. They suggest here Paul's talking about a direction of life rather than perfection. But I'm not persuaded, mostly because we know where Paul is driving and where he's just come from. He's just said in chapter 1, no one responds like this. And he's building his case to chapter 3, where every mouth is silenced. The whole world is held accountable to God, and no one is righteous. So what I reckon Paul is doing is he's laying out the principle here. He's describing a hypothetical person in chapter 2. If someone could live a perfectly good life now, they would get eternal life. It's just no one can do this. But he deliberately uses the same language he'll use later on to describe Christians, because these verses become true for those in Christ. And naturally, none of us are in verse 7 or verse 10, but Jesus is. And we can be in him, and then we become like him. But Paul's just not got there yet in his argument. His point now is this: God will justly and completely impartially judge everyone according to what they've done. And so this all means we're up the creek without a paddle and without even a boat. But, someone says, what about those who've never heard Paul? And so in the final section, verses 12 to 16, Paul turns to those without the law. And surprise, surprise, he ends up showing how they're guilty and deserving of judgment too. You see, no law does not for one instance mean no blame or no fault before God's judgment. There is no exoneration. No one's got an alibi. Again, let's pick it up in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Did you spot verse 12 begins with a four? See, here is the explanation of why God doesn't play favorites. And as we'll see again next time, it's because both Gentile and Jew stand condemned. And this week, we're considering the Gentile who doesn't have God's law. There are no mitigating circumstances. We might well think, well, they don't know enough to be judged, do they? This is the person who doesn't know the rules. And Paul says no such person exists. He's already said if we judge someone else's sin, we're guilty. And now he says if we ever sin, we're guilty. Now, it's not that ignorance is no excuse. If someone really were ignorant, it would be an excuse. But Paul's already said no one is ignorant of God back in chapter 1. Sometimes people use verse 12 to say those who don't have the law won't be judged. But actually, verse 12 is meant to unsettle us, not reassure us. So it goes a little like this. Gentiles who sin apart from the law will perish apart from law. They'll be judged and found wanting. And those who sin under the law, the Jews, well, they'll be judged by what they know, the law, and they'll be found wanting. So the key issue isn't knowing or hearing the law, it's obeying it. And by the way, no one obeys it, not all the time. So even the Gentiles who don't have the law, they show by how they live, they instinctively know something of the law. And yet they still go against their God-given conscience from time to time, and it means they're guilty. And this will be evident on Judgment Day when everything's revealed. So just at notice, Paul doesn't say Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. That's only true of Christians. He says they have the work of the law written on their hearts. That's why pretty much everyone agrees murder, abuse, stealing, and so on are wrong. Even if they don't believe in a God, they still feel it's wrong. They get upset if it happens. So in saying they are a law to themselves, Paul means pretty much the opposite of what we mean when we say they're a law unto themselves. He's saying they can do good when they choose to. There are plenty of Gentiles who value honesty and faithfulness and integrity. Paul is wonderfully realistic here. He's not saying everyone is as bad as they possibly can be. But actually, this is more damning for us. The fact we know what's good and what's evil exposes us, even if we don't know God's law. Gentiles show they know right and wrong by their behavior. And so we're all condemned, not because we all sin, but because nobody sins all the time. See, nobody's perfect isn't an excuse, but is self-condemning. And you see how once again it turns things on its head. Often people say, but what about the good person who lives in the jungle and has never heard about Jesus? People heard that kind of question before? Paul says back in chapter 1, they have heard through creation, not about Jesus, but about God's power. He has revealed himself in creation. They're not ignorant. And now he says, chapter 2, the fact they sometimes do good doesn't create the problem of those who've never heard. He is the evidence for its unpalatable solution. The fact he knows good and doesn't always do good shows he's guilty. Then in a couple of weeks' time, Paul will show us he doesn't really do good anyway. The imaginary good person in the jungle won't be judged according to what they don't know. They will be judged by what they do know. And they'll be judged here by what they do, and they'll be found guilty and condemned. We are all in a perilous condition on the basis of what we know and on the basis of what we do. And at this point, someone chirps up, but Tom, we've come along to church to feel good and not to get a kind of beat down. To which I say, remember verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Remember where we're going, chapter 3, verse 21. Do you see verse 16? This is Paul's gospel. This is good news. As we mentioned last week, it is a good thing God takes sin and evil seriously. It is a good thing he judges and will deal with everything wrong in the world. Our problem is it includes us. Perhaps, you know, it still includes you if you're not yet trusting in Jesus. And can we see the right response in verse 4? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. If we turn back to God, we can receive the righteousness we do not earn, can never deserve or merit. Now, our passage today exposes our guilt. It cuts off any possible solution in and of ourselves. But we've already been shown the solution, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel all about him. It's the righteousness, the perfect standing with God that can be ours through his death, if only we come back to God in repentance and faith. Just this week, I heard four statements this passage should make us say to God and to one another. And things will go a lot better for us if we get used to saying this regularly. I sinned. I'm sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. And if you have done this, then these verses are sobering, but also make us profoundly grateful. You see, for the Christian, this is like going into the doctor's surgery and being shown the tumour that was in our body, but it's now sitting on the jar on their desk. We don't just sit there feeling smug. It's meant to spur us into action. J.C. Ryle says, "The physician who does not see what is the matter is never likely to work any cures." Now, we need to know what is the condition, the natural state of all of humanity, so we are growing in gratitude as a believer. But also so we are really convinced the gospel, this gospel, really is the only power for salvation for all who believe. There are truly no exceptions. Every single one of us needs the righteousness only found through faith in Jesus. The morally outraged, the presumptuous, the lawless, all face God's just judgment. Think of that person, that respectable, morally upstanding person you know. They need this righteousness. Think of that person you know who's convinced they don't need this righteousness. They presume on God's riches, his patience. They need this righteousness. The lawless, the down and out needs this righteousness. We all need this righteousness. So will we proclaim this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ to all? Anyone, everyone we can possibly think of faces God's just and impartial judgment, and Jesus is our only hope. As we close, I was just thinking earlier this week of one of the good things about COVID-19, if I can speak this way, is that it will force Christians to step up. We can't rely on events and courses as much as we did previously. We simply don't know if we can put on evangelistic events in person or not, quite what it's going to look like. Who knows what Christmas is going to be like, despite what Boris says. But all of us can still speak to our neighbours, friends, colleagues, family, the person on the bus, the checkout assistant, and so on. Will we? Let's speak of Christ's righteousness to any and all who will listen, because on our own we stand condemned. Before God's judgment, there is no excuse, no escape, no extension, no exceptions, no exoneration, unless we repent and receive God's righteousness. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. Thank you that that is a comfort and a reassurance. No one will get away with it. You are perfectly just, and everyone will be judged by what they do. Thank you that you care about justice. But thank you also that in your love, you've made a way for us to be right with you, those who only deserve your judgment. Please would we rejoice all the more in Jesus Christ as we see just how much we need his righteousness won for us at the cross. And would you be working in us by your Spirit to strengthen us and give us greater resolve and motivation to proclaim this righteousness to those who on their own are without hope. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for your glory. Amen.